As the time drew near when Jesus would be taken up to heaven, he made up his mind and set out on his way to Jerusalem. He sent messengers ahead of him, who went into a village in Samaria to get everything ready for him. But the people there would not receive him, because it was clear that he was on his way to Jerusalem. When the disciples James and John saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them?" Jesus turned and rebuked them. Then Jesus and his disciples went on to another village. As they went on their way, a man said to Jesus, "I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lie down and rest." He said to another man, "Follow me." But that man said, "Sir, first let me go back and bury my father." Jesus answered, "Let the dead bury their own dead. You go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Someone else said, "I will follow you, sir, but first let me go and say goodbye to my family." Jesus said to him, "Anyone who starts to plough and then keeps looking back is of no use for the kingdom of God." This is the gospel of the Lord.
For evidence in any future heresy hearing, I usually date and title each sermon I preach. So today, praise the Lord and drop the ammunition. A prayer. O Divine Master, if only we could be channels of your peace. If only. Amen. Did you read of the death of that vivacious young woman at the hands of the owner of a new Lamborghini with a number plate Psycho? Did you hear of the nurse who came off duty and was stabbed in the neck? Do you know of people who have been scammed on the internet and robbed of their savings? Or someone trolled on social media, menaced by cruel, cowardly accusations? Do you know of families who have turned their backs on one another? You know, there's one thing that can dim any brightness remaining in my life is my struggle with our incivility. We misread, misinterpret, misrepresent one another. We betray people. We harbour resentment. An error of judgment can obliterate a lifetime of loving care. We erect walls. And these mundane features of life keep getting at me. And they keep getting me down. We seem apathetic about life's fragility and its preciousness. We overlook it. We ain't got long to be here. Jesus said, in this world you'll have trouble, and yet we make things worse, don't we? He asked just one thing of us, remember? Love one another like I loved you. Why is that so hard? Why is hurting other people so easy? The gospel reading for this, the third Sunday of Pentecost, was another dim day for the dull disciples. There in the ninth of Luke's 24 chapters, there's a succession of bungles by the boys. They were quarreling with each other, jostling over who among them was the most important. They were irritated with some innocent soul down the road who'd been ministering in Jesus' name. just because he wasn't part of their group. And they were non-stop arguing with Pharisees, people with more Bible in their little finger than those blokes had in their whole body. Their life was an endless altercation, fighting on more fronts than the Wehrmacht in World War II. And all the while, they were keeping company with the Prince of Peace. Go figure. Well, with the brightness of his recent transfiguration fading, Jesus began his fateful journey to Jerusalem. Though in Galilee, approximately 150 clicks north of the Holy City, Jesus told them that his hour had come, so prayer shawls packed in 20. And to get from Galilee to Judea usually meant passing through Samaria. The only other possibility was to skirt around Samaria by hiving off to the east, crossing the River Jordan, then hiking down through Decapolis and Perea, and then chucking a right into Jerusalem. But that doubled the distance. And when you're on foot in flat, hard leather sandals, Luke didn't bother tracing their trail through Samaria, but somewhere on the way, Jesus and his band of unmerry men needed R&R. So he sent a few of them on ahead to the next Samaritan village en route to arrange a stopover. By the time they all arrived, the locals were waiting, ready to announce that Jesus was welcome in their town as a Zionist in a Hamas coffee shop, or a pipe organ prelude at a Hillsong service, or a case of Blue Label Johnny Walker at an AA meeting. For Jews and Samaritans were sworn enemies. They just hated each other. The only reason why a Jew stayed in one piece in Samaria, or a Samaritan in Galilee or Judea, was an unwritten truce, forged by the utter necessity of people of either culture needing to get from here to there. But these particular Samaritans were having a particularly bad day. Tick off or else, they said. And by the time Jesus and his fuming followers had trudged to the top of the next hill south, James and John, who Jesus nicknamed Sons of Thunder, came up with a plan. One that did not require a 67% majority secret ballot. Rabbi, they said, would you like us to arrange a little fireball from the firmament to consume that unreceptive rebel back there? I know, but we realize that we must love one another, especially our enemies, but just as a one-off, just this time, is it okay to get God to torch that town, haze that hamlet, vaporize the village, nuke the entire neighborhood, get God to cremate every man, woman, and child in that mad, sad settlement? Would that be okay? And this proposal was coming from those two who couldn't heal a headache in an all-night prayer meeting. To think that they thought that they could subpoena pyrotechnics from paradise was an absolute joke. Any response from heaven was less likely for those sons of thunder than for those frustrated prophets of Baal when royals Ahaziah and Jezebel organized a great Israeli 8th century BC barbecue competition with Elijah the Tishbite. Oh, if only Jesus had said, oh boys, just go for it. And let them get the scorching divine denial. Instead, he cut to the chase and just rebuked them. He censured them for their sheer inhumanity. To think they wanted every man, woman, and child in that place snuffed out. But actually, more to the point, Their behavior is really a telltale sign of the universal human spirit. Isn't it true that many of us are quick to anger? Quick to withdraw love? Quick to do hurtful things, even with those that we're meant to love? And to think that we can act like this while we're living in cooey of Jesus, who was, as you know, the very opposite. I mean, those Samaritans certainly gave Jesus a right slap in the face when there he was walking to Calvary. And yet, he stayed at peace with them, didn't he? He even started composing a parable in their honor about a certain Samaritan who was really good. So a question. If Jesus just took people, warts and all, just accepted them, if he didn't let other people's behavior sway him, why isn't, after 2,000 years of Christianity, the way we are? Why do we keep engaging in interpersonal conflict? And of course, by we I mean the church, the disciples of Jesus. You know, 50 years ago, church was embroiled in nasty debates over women in ministry. And believe me, the naysayers had all the necessary biblical backup. 1 Timothy 2, verse 12, "Permit no woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She is to keep silent." 1 Corinthians 14:34, "Women should be silent in churches, for they are not permitted to speak and should be subordinate." You got that? A century earlier, Christians fought each other over the right to keep slaves. And once again, there was plenty of biblical backup for the status quo. Before that, there was a dreadful fallout from the Reformation, where Christians actually went to war with each other for the succeeding centuries. And before that, the church was continuously hemorrhaging in theological battles over atonement, original sin, free will, Christology, integrity of Scripture, Gnosticism. I could go on and on. Oh, and I forgot to mention the little atrocities of the English Protestant Reformation and the torturous Catholic Inquisition, when prelates pranced about like psychopaths and instead of chanting Kyrie Eleison, screamed out, "Drown the doubter, hang the heretic, burn the unbeliever." Oh, such grace, such love. It seems Christians have always attacked other Christians. You know, when the church held its very first synod, it wasn't here, that probably feels like it sometimes, but back in Jerusalem. And the first proposal in the order of business was that every converted Gentile male must be circumcised. I mean, it was biblical. So that means that when a Gentile man came forward to give his life to Christ, he needed to give just a little bit more. Have you know what done to him while the congregation sang Amazing Grace? But Paul and Peter disagreed with the proposal. And thank God the vote was limited to the apostles. And they all agreed that notwithstanding what Scripture said about circumcision, all the Gentile males are exempt. Imagine that. Now just imagine that. The saints saying that we can put to one side what the Bible says in this regard, because there are more important things. course, there are others there at the synod who fumed. Boy, did they fume. They felt like they'd been betrayed by the assembly. The assembly's got it wrong, they said. Sound familiar? Forget what those progressives, Peter and Paul, say. Forget what the body of Christ says. It's what the Bible says. So those literalists kept visiting congregations all over, telling the people that Gentile men must be circumcised and they must observe kosher commandments. But you know something? When Paul heard what they're up to, he wrote, for example, to the Galatian church, and this is what he suggested. He suggested that those law-loving, razor-wielding dissidents take hold of their own circumcised thing and chop it all off. Now, if you think that's nice to say in church, let me tell you, that's in the Bible. Now, you're going to wish you brought the Bible with you today to church to check it. Well, Galatians 5:12, that's what it says, to chop it all off. So from day one, there was the Grace Presbytery, and there was the Law and Grace Presbytery. Wow. Seems that while in Christ there's no male or female, Jew or Greek, slave or free, apparently there's no problem having what today we have, what, 45,000 different denominations. Not churches, denominations. You in your small corner, and I in mine. In these last few decades, we've been at each other over human sexuality. Many say the Bible is adamant, but some things are plainly wrong. I mean, ask Rugby's Israel Folau. He says, and he says it implacably, that hell awaits those who don't believe what the Bible says. Really? We must believe the Bible word for word. As I've been reading all the press about Israel, as in Folau, I wonder, has anyone raised with him just a little tiny matter of big camels trying to slip through the slender eye of a needle when one has at least $6 million plus in personal assets and owns a shiny $500,000 Lamborghini in his garage? Popular, those little motors. So decades of dispute in church boardrooms about what happens in people's bedrooms has, without argument, left the church with ruptured relationships and a bleary-eyed focus on the main game of the gospel. So there are two things I'd like you to consider. The first is that, as I understand psychodynamics, all chronic conflict comes from our arrogance, from the pride of any party that says that they have the truth, that they are right, and others, by extension, are wrong. And because they have the truth, they must prevail. They must triumph. And that makes me wonder, does that look like Christ at Calvary? Or does it more look like the sons of thunder that day in Samaria? In what way does being embroiled in conflict year after flipping year resemble the meekness of heart that Jesus praised? In what way does being in conflict with another person look anything like Jesus' servant-hearted humility? And the other thing I'd like to ask you to consider is, like it or not, and church history bears this out, like it or not, the church eventually holds the living word above the written word of God. I mean, you only need to look at just the progress of the church over time. I mean, the Bible comments, as you know, on sexuality, women in ministry, slavery. It even comments about those minor surgeries and domestic rights. And yet, we all know that today, slavery is unconscionable. Today we have, praise God, many women in ministry, even though the Bible says what it says. And many of us love to eat bacon with our eggs. You see, eventually, and sometimes it takes a mighty long time, but the church begins to explore beneath the letter of Scripture to the spirit of Scripture. Again, the question could be asked, why? Why does that happen? Why does the church change its mind? Why did Peter and St. Peter and St. Paul say it's okay for the majority of people who become Christians to not necessarily be circumcised? Why do they do that? Why move past literalism? I mean, isn't that a faithless thing? Isn't it all about the Bible tells me so, or the Bible says it and I believe it, that settles it? Well, it actually comes down to the view that the church has of the nature of Scripture. You see, Islam believes that God dictated the Quran word by word to the Prophet, peace be upon him. But in the Judeo-Christian faith, Scripture is seen to be a bit more of a human product, written by inspired people trying to understand in their time and in their place who God is and what's required of them. You see, Christians approach the Bible relying on the Spirit of God to seek the living word of God within the written word of God. And so when you come to Paul's letters, for example, they are from someone giving his all to be faithful to God's will, while at the same time, this fledgling first century church was fighting within and without. The epistles seem to me a lot like his words. And I honestly struggle to imagine that God dictated Galatians 5, verse 12. I struggle with that. And even Jesus revised Scripture, didn't he? And remember the Samaritan woman at the well? Topic of where to worship came up. And she said, well, I know the Hebrew Bible indicates it's Jerusalem, but our Bible says it's Mount Gerizim. And Jesus said to her, remember? No. Neither place. Because all that's been written in the Bible about temples is about to become superfluous, because worship is to come from here, in here, from deep in yourself. Doesn't matter where you are. Now I know, sure, it's easier to have a faith based on taking the Bible seriously. I ought to know. I did it for about 50-something years. But I now see that contravenes 20 centuries of the church discovering the gospel, the good news, between the lines. And consequently, over time, making many changes to our blessed life in Christ. When at last we too begin our final journey home to God, I think we'll discover that much of what may have disconcerted us and consumed us in years past is less of a big deal. The more and more is about love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and long-suffering. Not fireballs from heaven. I think when we begin our final journey home, we start to appreciate that all God's people got a place in the choir, where some sing low and some sing higher. That's why we don't want great balls of fire raining down on anybody who's different to us. We don't want that any more than Jesus did that day in Samaria. For a follower of our Lord Jesus the Christ puts faith and hope and love above even their personal beliefs. Well, I don't know about you, but I do. Anyone, any sports person, any group, any fellowship, any church that in any way aspires to be anything like Christ will make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace. Peace. The people who are scratching the surface of God's grace respect differences, individual differences, cultural differences, religious differences, theological differences, political differences. Have I left any out? Whatever else Christ-likeness is, it's being at peace with anyone who does life differently to us. Because if we can't get along with those with whom we feel uncomfortable, challenged, even sometimes insulted, how can we ever talk about the love of God? We have the Spirit of Pentecost, beloved. We have the Spirit of freedom. A freedom that is given to us to unite us, to change history. And sometimes our life in God involves tough trekking. And when we're plodding along, I don't think it hurts to recall how a slap in the face did not dissuade our Lord Jesus from taking those loving steps all the way to Calvary. Nor, for that matter, did the destructive thinking of his associates sway him from that mission. I guess what I'm trying to say is, drop the ammunition and praise the Lord. You might like to stand and sing a hymn, "As a Fire Is Meant for Burning."